So we'll be talking about this, the subject of atonement. The atonement. That will be the title of our message today. It will be the atonement. And the atonement refers to the work that Jesus did in his life and the death that he died to earn us salvation. So it refers to the work that he did in his life and to the death that he died. So we are going to see as we go on today that most of the preaching has been centering just on the death that he died and not trying to look at some things that he actually did in his life to earn us righteousness before the Lord. So that's what we'll be talking about today. It is the atonement. The question is, wasn't there any other way that God would have chosen to save us? Why would God choose such a difficult process to save us? Why should he choose such a painful process to redeem us back to himself? Was there a demand on God that he should do what he did? Why should you decide to sacrifice his own son to redeem us? So we should begin to think about that. Why should God choose such a painful process to bring us back to himself? But before we answer that, we also need to ask ourselves another question. Was it really necessary for God to redeem human beings? In case God decided not to redeem us, was there going to be any loss on the part of God? Did anybody demand that God, man is lost and you have to do it, and if you don't do it, you'll be answerable to me? So if we begin to look at that, we begin to think, why didn't God just do it like he did it to the angels? The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to say that for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into the groom prison to be held for judgment. So when the angels sinned before the Lord, God did not consider even going through the painful process. And that was still justice on the part of the Lord. And there is nobody that stood up and said, God, why have you done this to the angels? Because there is nobody higher than God. And the justice of God demanded that when the angels had done what they had done, they had to be punished. In the same way, God's justice would have demanded that when we sinned, when man sinned the way he sinned, God would have decided to punish man and it will still be justice before the Lord. Because he told man what to do, he told man to obey the law, and man deliberately decided to disobey God, and by the justice and the righteousness of God, God would have decided not to redeem man, and he will still be God, he will still be almighty, he will still be holy, and he will still be God without reducing in anything, because he would have fulfilled his own righteousness. Are we together, church? So, if we look at that and say, was it really necessary? From that perspective, I'll say it wasn't so much necessary that God should go through all of this painful process. If he wanted, he would have said, Adam, you've messed it. That's up to you. I told you what to do, and you deliberately decided to do the opposite. Here comes judgment. End of story. And it will still be justice. So it was not absolutely necessary. So when we think about that, then we begin to realize to say, for God to desire to save human beings, for God to save you and me, it was just the decision of his own love. No one demanded. Nothing would have reduced from him. He would still be the Almighty God. He would still be the Heavenly Father. He would still be the creator of heaven and earth, even without seven human beings. But in his own love, God decided that he was going to save human beings. And when he did that, the scripture shows that it was going to be a painful process for him to save you and me. And when I go back and begin to say, if God wanted, he would not have saved me, then I begin to realize how much he loves me. Because sometimes we think like, I think God might have missed something if he did not save us. Sometimes we think like something would have reduced from his part if he never saved human beings. We even say, because we are made in his image. You know, angels are not made in his image. As we are made in his image, that's why I had to do that. But the fact is, there'll be people that are going to go to hell even if they were made in the image of God. So it is not about being in the image of God that forced God to do that. It's about him deciding to do something out of his own love. So he decided to do that. So it is the love of God, not that it was absolutely necessary on the part of the Lord. We see that part clearly demonstrated if we look in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it is clearly demonstrated. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, you know, Moses was leading the Israelites that had been in Egypt for a long period of time, and they were worshipping idols that they were thinking were real gods. So to the Israelites, a god or somebody called God or somebody that would be in their presence, somebody that they would see, they were relating, they were seeing these images. This is why it was very difficult for them when they went in the desert and only Moses would go up to the mountain and meet with the Lord, and he comes back to them and tells them what the Lord is saying, because to them, God was supposed to dwell in their midst. This is why when Moses went to the mountain for 40 days, they thought he was not coming back. What did they do? They made a God for themselves that would be in their midst. So Moses had a problem. The people wanted to have God that would dwell with them. And they told Moses, we want God to be in our midst. And Moses went to God and he said, these people want you to dwell with them. And God said, Moses, I can't dwell with them because I am holy and they are sinful. They are stubborn. Should I dwell with them, my holiness is going to destroy them. So there was a problem. They wanted God in their midst, but God was so holy that he cannot mix with the sinful people. And then God said, okay, Moses, here is the solution. I want you to build a tabernacle. And he gave him the standards and the specifics of how the tabernacle has to be made. And they built the tabernacle in the center of the camp. And then in the tabernacle, there was a place where people go in. There was a place of the altar of incense where people could do sacrifice. There was a basin. There was a place, the holy place, where the priests would be doing their sacrifices. But there was also the place of the Holy of Holies where the presence of the Lord was dwelling. So it was at the center of the camp, surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel. During the day, the pillar of clouds would fall there, and during the night, there would be a pillar of fire. So people would look at the tabernacle, and they are going to see God being at their midst. But God told Moses to say they should build the ark that was called the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to get me on that. I want to explain on the decision of God to say it is not necessary, but God just decides to save us. So when they built the Ark of the Covenant, that was supposed to be the dwelling place of the Lord. And Israel believed that God was going to dwell in the Ark of the Covenant. But there are some things that were put in the Ark of the Covenant that are not. You'd think like if God has to dwell on the Ark of the Covenant, there should be some precious things that should be put in that Ark of the Covenant. But when you read the Bible, in that box, the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items that were put there. And those three items were actually painful reminders of Israel's rebellion and disobedience to God. There was the pot of manna, and the staff of Aaron, and the two tablets of the commandments. Those are the things that God told Moses, that these things, you have to put them in the Ark of the Covenant. And why have I said they were painful reminders? Because during the time in a desert, God provided manna for the Israelites, but despite the provision of God, Israel rebelled against God. So God gave them the provision, but they continued to rebel against God. They grumbled and grumbled and grumbled, but God continually provided for them. So God said, you have to put that pot of manna in there. Because they have to be reminded that I have been providing for you even when you have been disobedient to me. And then God had chosen Aaron to be a priest from the tribe of Levi. But the Israelites started grumbling. They wanted their own priest. And God said, okay, put the staffs, the 12 staffs, one from each tribe of Israel, around the Ark of the Covenant, and then one staff that is going to have the shooting, the birds, is going to be the one that has been chosen. So they brought the staffs from all the tribes of Israel, the 12, and they surrounded the Ark of the Covenant. And in the morning, it was the staff of Aaron that was there. And God told Moses to say, put the staff of Aaron into the Ark of the Covenant. What was it? It was a reminder that we rejected the choice of God. We rejected the authority of God. So they would look at that, and every time they would know, we had our own way, but God had his own way. They were rejecting authority. They were rejecting the choice of the Lord. But even then, God was still with them. Are we together, church? Then they had to put the two tablets of stones. And these are the when God was declaring through Moses, when he gave them the Ten Commandments, the Israelites said, we are going to obey whatever the Lord has said. But what was the result? Shameful. They did not obey any of the laws that the Lord had given them. And Moses had to break those tablets. But he told them to say, put those tablets into the Ark of the Covenant. The question is, why should the presence of the Lord dwell so close to human inabilities? Why should the presence of the Lord dwell so close to the failures and the rebellion of men? Then God said, this is what I'm going to do, Moses. He said, after you have put that, and this was the box that was made with pure gold, and it was a beautiful one. And he said, on top of that box, I want you to put a covering. Are we together, church? I want you to put the covering that is going to cover the old box of the covenant. And that covering was called atonement cover. It was called the mercy seat. Are we together? And he said, put the cherubims there. And God said, I'll be sitting on the mercy seat every time I am meeting with you. Are we together? So there were rebellions in the Ark of the Covenant. There were shameful reminders of rejections. But when God wanted to look down there, he was not looking at the rebellion of people. He was not looking at the rejection of people. He was looking at his own mercy and his own love. And he was talking to people from the mercy city. Are we together, church? Are we together? When God meets with you, he meets with you above your rebellion. When God meets with you, He meets with you above your disobedience. When God meets with you, He meets with you at His own authority, not at your level of authority. So it doesn't matter sometimes how much you have rebelled. If you go to Him, He's still able to meet you above your rebellion. Tell your neighbor, He's able to meet you above your rebellion. Let us say again, He's able to meet us above our rebellion. That is what atonement is all about. Because He sits on His mercy seat and He looks down, and all that He can see is the atonement cover. All that He can see. So the mercy seat covered the all shame of Israel. His love covers your shame. His love covers your shame. Tell your neighbor, His love covers your shame. Again, tell him, His love covers your shame. So the question is, why should God? Was it necessary for Him to do that? No, it was not necessary. But when God decided that He was going to save human beings, there was no other way that He would have done it than to go through that painful process. The Bible shows that there was no other way that He would have done it. When He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, take away this cup of suffering from me. Not my will, but your will be done." If the cup of suffering was not taken away from Him, it reveals that it was the will of the Father that the Son should go through what He went through. And after the resurrection, Jesus was walking with the two disciples that did not know that they were walking with Jesus. And they were talking about the Jesus that had died, and He started asking them, "What are you talking about?" And they asked Him, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that is not aware of what had happened?" Then Jesus started, the Bible says, Jesus started explaining to them the whole scripture that it was necessary that Jesus should die. So when we look at that, after the Father had decided, it became absolutely necessary that His Son should go through the painful process that He had gone through to earn our salvation. It is not cheap. I've heard people saying salvation is free. It is not free. Amen. Yeah. So no, we are just saved. It is free. It is not free. It was not cheap. It had to cost the life of God for us to be saved. It was a painful process. Are we together, church? It was a painful process. And Jesus explained it was necessary that He should suffer to go through all of that. Now, when we talk about the atonement, there are some of the things that we overlook. And those things are so much important that we should talk about. So there are two aspects to the atonement. If we are looking of how our forgiveness of sins came, it is not just through the death of Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness also came through the life and the obedience of Jesus Christ. The obedience that He did before He died was also important for us to gain our salvation. Let me explain what I'm talking about. What Adam had lost, he lost that through disobedience. The righteousness of God was lost through disobedience. So there was going to require somebody that was going to obey what Adam had disobeyed. Are we together? Adam disobeyed. And when Adam disobeyed, the Bible says his disobedience was counted on all human beings. We are sinners because of Adam. Some people say, "I'm holy, I've never done anything." Are you a child of Adam? If you have been born from Adam, the Bible says we are all sinners. Sin came into the world through one man. And all men die because all men sinned. So Adam disobeyed. And we see the first imputation or the first imputed thing happening. That God imputed the sins of Adam on man. So it was he imputed the sins of Adam. He put them on man. God does that many times, and we are going to see that he does that many times, where he takes one thing and puts it on another person, and we have to understand it and appreciate it. So, if Adam had done that, and if Adam had disobeyed the law, there was somebody that was going to come that should obey the law, and that is somehow overlooked. That Christ had to come, and he had to obey, and his obedience is not for himself, because he didn't need it. So the obedience that he did was for you and me. The disobedience that Adam did was for him and for us, but the obedience that Jesus did was actually not for him, because he didn't need salvation. There was somebody that needed salvation. There was somebody that needed to be counted holy and righteous before the Lord. There was somebody that wanted to be counted to have fulfilled the demands of the covenant. So Jesus had to come and obey the law for me and for you. And the Bible says he learned obedience through suffering. So he had to live the life of perfect obedience to earn us righteousness. He had to obey the law for all his life, so that his obedience can be counted for us. Philippians chapter 2 verse 3 says, and being found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So it is not being found in him, not having my own righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30 says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this, so that righteousness can be fulfilled. So Jesus had to obey in his life. It was important that he can obey. Why? Because his obedience should be counted as your obedience. I've heard people that sing songs that I don't like singing. I'm useless before you, Lord. I'm just a what? Because they don't understand what Jesus did. They look at themselves from their past and from their own actions, and not viewing themselves from the obedience that Jesus did. But when God looks at you, he looks at the obedience of Christ, and from the eyes of Christ, from the glasses of Jesus Christ, he sees you. That's why he can call you obedient. That's why I like the song that we sang to say, my fears are drowned in perfect love. Because in that perfect love, God looks at you, God looks at me, and he says, yes, I know what you do, but my son and your lady done the obedience for you, and because of him, you are righteous. Are we together, church? So because of him, you are righteous. So in addition to the perfect obedience, Jesus took on himself sufferings that were necessary to pay for the penalty of sin. The penalty that he took to pay for our sins was suffering in body and in spirit. He did not just suffer on the cross. Jesus suffered through his life. And the Bible says he learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 and 9 says, Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he had suffered. And once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So although he was a son, he learned obedience through suffering. That was not the time he was at the cross. That was the time that he was growing up. Jesus had to go through a lot of suffering. He faced suffering when he experienced opposition from the Jewish leaders. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 3 and 4 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." So he said, consider him who endured such opposition. So he suffered opposition when he was growing up in his life. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering, like one from whom we hide our faces. He was despised and he was not esteemed." So he was suffering in his life. And in that suffering, he could still obey the Lord. Some theologians and scholars call that the active obedience of Jesus Christ, where he had to decide himself to obey the requirements of the law, despite the suffering he went through. The Bible doesn't specifically say it, but it is also possible that Jesus had to suffer raising up his family. They were talking about fathers. It's Father's Day. We thank God for fathers. There are some of us that have not been brought up with fathers, and we realize how important it is for fathers to be there. But though the Bible doesn't say it, it looks like Jesus had to go through the pain of raising up his family, because we do not see Joseph actively being involved in his life. It could be possible that maybe Joseph had died when Jesus was around 13 years. I'm saying the Bible has not said it, but it could be possible. The last time we see Joseph mentioned in the life of Jesus was when they took Jesus to the temple. That's the last time he's mentioned. From that time, we don't see Joseph. We hear about when Jesus was somewhere, they say the mother of Jesus and the sisters and brothers, they went to look for Jesus. Where was Joseph? We also see the pain of Jesus surrendering his own mother to a friend. When he was at the cross, Joseph was not there. To the extent that Jesus had to say to Mary, "Joseph, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son." He talked to John, not to Joseph. Joseph was not there. So it is possible that Joseph was not there. He might have died. The Bible might not have talked about it because it was not so much cardinal. But Jesus might have experienced the pain of growing up without a father closer to him. But still, he obeyed. Hallelujah. I've heard people say most of the children that are in prisons are those that have been brought up without fathers. The fact that you don't have a father around you doesn't give you the right to disobey and to become disobedient. Hallelujah. I was so much grumbling about growing up without a father until one time I got a revelation from the Lord to say, you should thank me that your father was not there. Maybe you would have ended up to be like him. So sometimes God takes you, and begins to take care of you. He shows you his love. He shows you his mercy. And he shields you from the influence of a bad father. Because some of you might have ended up as being as criminal as your fathers could be. So don't cry throughout your life to say, "My father was not there." Our heavenly father is there for us. Are we together, church? My heavenly father is there for me. And if I can end up being like him, that is better off than becoming like your heavenly father. Like than becoming like your earthly father. Now we're together. So there is a blessing even in a misfortune sometimes. It's only God that can turn a mess into a message. He does that. He's good at turning a mess into a message. Hallelujah. So Jesus suffered that. So we don't see Joseph. So he suffered such kind of opposition. Jesus suffered the pain of abandonment. He was abandoned by his own friends. We read in the gospel when Jesus was talking to his friends, he said, "My heart is so heavy, so sorrowful, near death. Please stay with me." Those are not ways you just speak. Those ways are an expression when I say, when I talk to my wife, when I talk to my friends, my heart is so heavy, I'm near dying. Please stay with me. That is a request of company. I need your company. I need you to be with me. But what happened? Even after saying that, the disciples ran away from him. The Bible says some of them even ran away, leaving their clothes in the hands of the people. They ran away naked. That's what the Bible says. He was abandoned. We laugh at Peter. Say he rejected Jesus. At least Peter endured to the point of seeing where Jesus was being questioned. Others ran away even before. And they ran away naked. He was abandoned. But even then, he continued to love them. But the worst of the abandonment was when Jesus carried the thing that he doesn't like most. Think about you carrying something that you hate most in your life. And Jesus, who is holy, who is righteous, there was a point where he had to carry the all sins of the world, your sins and my sins, and the all sins of the world were put now on him. And the Bible says at that point, he was even abandoned by his own father. Some people argue to say God cannot do that. But Jesus himself cried. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My father, why have you done what? Forsaken me." The Bible in Habakkuk says he's so holy that his eyes cannot be old sin. So God is so holy that his eyes cannot look upon sin. So when Jesus carried the sins of the world, God could not look at his own son. And Jesus realized that for the first time in history, the fellowship between him and the Father was completely cut. And he cried out, "Where are you, Father? Why have you forsaken me?" But why was he doing that? So that you could be accepted. So that I could be accepted. So he was rejected. So that I could be accepted. God rejected for a moment. He rejected his own son. So that he can receive the whole world. Hallelujah. So when God receives you, it is not on account of your deeds. It's on account of the rejection that he did for his own son. Hallelujah. The accuser of the brethren comes and begins to talk to you. You are bad. You cannot be accepted before the Lord. But the Spirit of the Lord speaks through us to say, he was rejected so that we can be accepted. So the Father poured out his wrath on him. And Jesus became the object of intense hatred and vengeance against sin that God had stored up from the beginning of the world. If we read Romans chapter 3 verse 25, actually shows to say God was storing up vengeance from the beginning. All the sins that people did from Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. The wrath of God was just being stored up all of that time. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood,
He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before and unpunished. So in God's forbearance, he had left the sins that were committed before and unpunished. So he was storing up the anger. He was storing up the vengeance. He was storing up the hatred of sin. And at one time, he poured all of this hatred on his own son. And the son felt it. It was not easy. He felt it and he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Some people say, no, because it was God, it was easy. It was not easy. But the love of God demanded that his son should go through such painful suffering so that we can gain his righteousness. But when Jesus knew that he was nearing the completion, he knew that God's anger was satisfied. And it was like he felt the weight was lifted from him. And he shouted, "It is finished." The Bible says, the anger of the Lord, the wrath of God was satisfied. It's like when God had stored up all of this anger at one time, when he saw what his son had done, at that time it's like he said, no more hatred, no more anger, no more vengeance. It is all paid for. The wrath of God was satisfied. Hallelujah. Tell your neighbor, the wrath of God was satisfied. Tell the neighbor again, the wrath of God was satisfied. And when he knew that he had finished the work and he had satisfied the wrath of God, Luke chapter 23 verse 46, he says, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So he gave up his own life. The Bible says, he said, "No one can take away the life from me. I just give it up voluntarily." It was Jesus' own decision. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12 says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and you bear their iniquities." Hallelujah. "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and you divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with their transgressors." So Jesus paid the penalty of sin out of God's decision. So the atonement story is the demonstration of the love of God to man. It should teach us that once God accepts the one who paid the penalty, then you are counted as free and sinless and accepted before the Lord. But we also not only experience the presence of the Lord. We don't just experience, after Jesus paid the penalty of sin, we don't just experience the presence of the Lord. We become the presence of the Lord. And we become the meeting place of the Lord. Because what happened when Jesus died and when he breathed his last, the curtain that was dividing the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies was torn. And from that time, the presence of the Lord could not dwell in the altars made by hands of men, could not dwell behind the curtains. The presence of the Lord now started dwelling in you and started dwelling in me, making you the meeting place of God. Just like people could meet God, God said, above the atonement cover, I'm going to meet with you. So in the same way, God now made that he's going to meet with people through you. Because now he lives in you. Now he's within you. So now you do not just carry the presence of God. You are the presence of the Lord. Tell your neighbor, I am the presence of the Lord. Tell your neighbor, I am the meeting place of God. It means that when people meet with you, they have to meet with the Lord. Are we together? That's why the Bible says, he committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are the place of reconciliation. Those that are away from the Lord, when they meet us, they should be reconciled with the Lord. Because within us dwells the very presence of the Lord. And within you dwells the very presence of the Lord. That doesn't just look at people's rebellion. It looks at the love of God. And when people meet with you, they should meet with the love of the Lord. Hallelujah. Tell your neighbor, the next time I meet you, show me the love of God. The next time I meet with you, let me see some God in you. Because in you dwells the fullness of God. You are the presence of God. You are the manifestation of God. So we walk with this presence of God and we carry God to the world. So that when we meet people, they should meet God within us. His perfect love drives away our fear. His perfect love takes away everything. You can't tell people God loves you when you hate those people. You can't tell people God is faithful to you when you are lying to them. You can't tell people to say God is taking care of you when you are not taking care of them. God should demonstrate everything that he has through you to the people, because you are the meeting place of God. Are we together, church? Let us say again, I am the meeting place of God. I am the meeting place of God. When people meet me, they are going to meet part of God in me. They should experience the love of God. Fathers, please show your children the love of the Father. Mothers, show your children the love of the Father, the holiness of the Father, the attributes of the Father. They are all now in us. And when people meet us, they should find reconciliation with the Lord. Hallelujah. Are we together, church? You are not just in the presence of the Lord. You are the presence of the Lord. Are we together, church? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want, if you are going to forget everything, I want you to remember this one thing, that the atonement has not just put the presence of God in you. The atonement has made you to be the presence of the Lord. The atonement has made you to be the meeting place of God, where people meet with the Lord. So when people meet you, they have to meet who? God. Imagine a church where everyone that we are meeting, we are experiencing God in them. Imagine the country where every Christian that we meet, we are experiencing God with them. But that is the church that God is looking for. Those are the people that God is looking for. Are we together, church? Shall we bow our heads and pray? We have talked about the atonement and the penalty that Jesus paid for sin. It cost his own life. You might be here today, and you have been living your life, and you have not gone to the extent where you have accepted this salvation that Jesus bought for you. Remember that he was rejected so that you can be accepted. Remember that the life that he died, he lived, was for you. He obeyed all the law. And today, if you have not made that decision to make the obedience of Jesus be your obedience, you can actually do that. To make the penalty paid be counted for you, you can actually do that. So in case you are here today and you have not done that before, where you have surrendered your life so that the righteousness of Christ could be your righteousness, We want to give you an opportunity today. You don't need to leave this place still feeling guilty over the sins that you have committed, because we have one that has already paid for your sins. Past, present, and future have all been paid for. All that you need is to come to Him and accept what He has done. So I don't mean to embarrass you, but I'm making this request in case you are in this auditorium and you have not done that before. We want to give you a chance today. Would you just raise your hand where you are so that I can see that hand? Praise God for the hands that have been raised. Praise God for the hands that have been raised. I'm going to ask for the last time. In case you are here and you have not accepted the finished work of Christ in your life, we want to give you the opportunity that when you leave today, you are going to walk out without any fear, because He has already paid the price that is needed for your righteousness. So you can join those that have raised their hands. So please raise your hand. We want to see that hand. Thank you, Jesus. Church, can we stand? And those of you that raise your hands, please, I have one more request to make for you. Would you please just grab what you have come with? It could be the handbag and the Bible. Please just come in front and meet me. We want to pray with you in front. And from there and then, you are going to be a new creation. Your old life will be gone. And the Bible says you are going to be a new creation. So just please come. There are some people this side, there are some people that side. Hallelujah. Give Him a clap offering as they come. Come, just want to pray with you. Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Mom. There are some people there. There are some people at the back there. Please just come. We want to pray with you. This is the most important decision that you can ever make in your life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Is there anybody else? I want to pray with you. What God is giving you is a gift. He has already done everything, paid for. His Son had already died for you. All that you need to do is to receive this gift. And when you receive the gift, you are going to be counted righteous before Him. So what you are going to do now is to receive what God has already done for you. And from now on, you are going to be a new creation. Don't allow the devil to condemn you, because all your sins have been paid for. You are the righteousness of God. I want you to lift your hands and say this prayer after me. Say, Father, thank you for what you've done. I believe that I'm a sinner, but because of what Jesus did, I'm accepted before you. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I also believe that He died and rose again. And the righteousness of God is for me. I accept Jesus in my life. And I'm going to live for Him. So come in my life, Jesus. In Jesus' name.